Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, the last passage in our study concerning spiritual prosperity in connection with the Old Testament principle that we found in Samuel, that David prospered in everything that he did. Why? Because the Lord was with him. The key to spiritual prosperity is being in fellowship with God, or obviously first being in relationship with God. But then for the Christian, there are many Christians who are not experiencing any quality of life, but instead are quite miserable and frustrated, even though they claim to be Christians, even though they have a relationship with God because they've trusted in Christ as Savior. They are not experiencing true peace and joy because they are dominated by the self-centeredness of the sin nature. And we could spend hours just on that. But we are talking about the principle of spiritual prosperity, which is based on knowing and using God's Word. We've been kind of gradually going through the major passages in 1 Peter to observe this. So we looked at chapter 3, looked at chapter 4, and tonight chapter 5. We want to begin at verse 5. It says, "You younger ones, likewise be subject to your elders." Now, you've always heard that, be subject to your elders, and you've always applied it to children being subject to older people. But in this context, the elders are the communicators of the church, the leaders of the church, as the first four verses indicated. He says in verse 1, for example, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, that you should shepherd the flock of God." Okay, that's their job. They are the communicators, the pastors. So then at verse 5, when after writing about what the elders are supposed to do, he then says, "All right, you younger men." Now, literally, the Greek word for elder means old man, and literally the word younger ones here refers to someone who's younger. But these words are used to communicate an authority issue. The elder is the one who is in authority, and the younger one is the one who is under that authority. So the younger ones here refer to all who are in the church who are under the communication authority of the pastor, of the elder. So you younger ones, everyone in the church should be responsive to the teaching authority of the elders. And then he says, "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." This then will be developed. This is the operative issue with regard to experiencing the abundant life of peace and joy. Humility. What is humility? Humility is the attitude that recognizes God has jurisdiction over your life. God's authority, God's viewpoint, God's policy has jurisdiction over you. And you recognize that and accept it. Humility then sees self as God sees you. It does not see self as self sees. So this avoids the pitfalls of pride and arrogance. We learn then from the Bible what is God's viewpoint of us and then view ourselves accordingly. So he says, "Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." This then extends the principle of humility toward God, extending it to others. As we relate to God, submissive to Him, we should also function in humility toward others, not elevating ourselves above others, thinking ourselves better than others, but realizing that our primary purpose for being here in this life, for remaining alive as God's people, those who have trusted in Christ as Savior, is to serve Him and serve others by serving Him. Serve others by giving unbelievers the gospel, serve believers by giving them information with regard to the quality of life that they are to live, the abundant life of peace and joy, and the responsibility they have to function as an ambassador for Christ, a representative of Christ here on this earth. It's a fantastic privilege and responsibility, but every believer has it. There are some who think, oh, the clergy are the ones who are supposed to do that, not the other people, and that's not true. The Bible represents the principle that every single believer is a representative of Christ here on the earth. So clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Reason, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This then indicates how or on what basis are we going to have a compatibility with God, have rapport with God, have fellowship with God. If we operate from the standpoint of our personal pride and arrogance, our self-centeredness, then God is opposed to us, and we will be unable to experience fellowship with Him. But the one who is humble, the one who recognizes God's authority, viewpoint, and policy, this is the one who will be recognized by God. He says He gives grace to the humble. What is the significance of that? We live in an antagonistic environment. We live in a world situation that is aggressive toward the Christian. For that matter, it's even aggressive toward non-Christians as well. The aggressiveness of the world in which we live revolves around several factors. One factor is the curse on the earth. The earth is under a curse because of Adam's sin in the garden. And so there's all kinds of things happening in this world because the world basically is degenerating. There are weather problems, there are geological problems, there are health problems. All right, all of these things are aggressive toward us and cause for discomfort in our life. I mean, wouldn't you agree? You're not comfortable when an earthquake's going on, are you? You're not comfortable if you're next to a volcano, speaking in a different environment than in which we live. Of course, you lived in Hawaii. You never lived in Hawaii. Your just family lived in Hawaii, yeah. But there are volcanoes and hurricanes, tornadoes, whatever it is, or disease, health problems. You're not comfortable when you've got a cold, when you've got an illness, when you have a disease that's long-term, whether it's short-term, long-term. You're not comfortable with these things. The aggression of the environment in which we live attacks our comfort. And in attacking our comfort, it attacks our soul, attacks peace and happiness. Another area of aggression in the environment is the fact that the devil and his demons are in charge of this world. God has allowed him to have charge of it, basically conceded him authority temporarily. This was accomplished when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Satan usurped the authority that God had given to Adam and actually took over. So the Bible says that Satan is the god of this world and the ruler of this world. And he is trying to manage the affairs of this earth in his own way, and he fails miserably. But he is the enemy of the believer. Why? Because the believer is here as a representative of God, and so Satan is seeking to neutralize that representation. The way he seeks to neutralize you is to get you distracted from living for God, get you distracted from humility, get you involved with religion instead of Christianity. You know, of course, that Christianity is not a religion. Religion is man doing something to appease God. Christianity is a personal relationship with God. It's a big difference. Now, a lot of Christian people have lost sight of true Christianity and have instead embraced a religious lifestyle, a lifestyle of restrictions, regulations, legalism. Oh, you can't do this and you can't do that, all based on human reasoning and not what the Bible teaches. True Christianity always operates within the sphere of the revealed Word of God found in the Bible. Does not invent things, does not make up things. Religion always wants to make up new rules and try to impose these rules on everyone. This too is Satan's tool. Okay? Try and get the believer distracted from simply following the teachings of the Word of God. And then there's the sin nature. Everyone has a sin nature. The nature that by its very disposition seeks independence from God. Bible teaches that it's the sin nature that moves us towards sin. And there's a conflict within the believer's life. The sin nature wages war against our soul, and the Holy Spirit who lives within us also defends our soul. So there's a conflict going on, and we're right in the middle. And that's what temptation is. Temptation is when the sin nature attacks us, moving us, trying to influence us in various directions. Don't think of temptation as just a temptation to do a specific sin. Temptation is anything that tries to influence you away from living Christianity on God's terms. That's always the secret with humility, by the way. God's terms. Not ours. Not our own ideas. Not what man comes up with. Not what some religious organization comes up with. Not what some church comes up with. But what is very clearly revealed in the Bible. True humility recognizes that. The old sin nature operates in opposition to that humility and elevates self to a place of importance and prominence and control. When that happens, of course, that also attacks our comfort. It removes the capacity to enjoy peace and happiness. So because of this antagonistic environment, because we have all this hardship, all this pressure coming upon us from many different angles, many different directions, God provides what we need to handle it. That's called grace. It says, He gives grace to the humble. Grace refers then to grace provision, the provision that is available to us to handle the pressures of life, to handle the conflicts of life. He makes this available to us, but He doesn't just zap it into your soul. It's found in His Word. We learn about these principles, these promises, aspects of God's character and plan. As we learn about these things, we're able to look at life from His perspective. When we can look at life from His perspective, then whatever life throws at us, we will be able to handle it. We will be able to experience true peace and joy. We won't fall apart. We won't get stressed out. We won't get worried. We won't get frustrated and depressed. Now that sounds all wonderful, and it's not something that can be accomplished overnight. It is a process of spiritual growth. The more of God's Word we learn, the greater capacity we have to experience this quality of life. But who is the one who is able to use these resources? It says He gives grace to the humble. It's only the one who is willing to conform to God's terms who will be able to experience these provisions. The one who insists on doing it his own way will not be able to. A good example of that is the promise that I refer to quite often in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. It says, stop worrying about everything, but in all things by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all human comprehension, will guard your souls. We're going to see in just a few verses, in verse 7 of our passage here, casting all your anxiety, all your worry, upon Him. That and the Philippians passage go hand in hand. What so many believers do is that they give this promise or this command lip service and don't really do it. We're instructed, don't worry about it, give it to God. We say, okay, I'll give it to God, but I'm going to worry about it anyway. So we say we give it to God. We may even pray up a storm. We may spend hours in prayer giving all this stuff to God, but we really don't give it to Him. We hang on to it and we worry about it and we stress out about it, which means we're not operating on humility. We have not totally cast our care upon Him. We must cast it all entirely, let go of it, and then accept His timing, His wisdom, and His manner to resolve it. And sometimes He allows the particular pressure to continue. He allows the financial pressure to continue. He allows the physical pressure, the illness pressure to continue. But in the process, because you have totally resolved to trust in Him, the difference is you are now relaxed. You are now at peace. You are now happy, even in the midst of the most excruciating pressure that you can imagine. You're trusting Him. That's what this is talking about then, when it says God gives grace to the humble. Since God gives grace to the humble. Look at verse 6. Since he does this, what should be our response? Our response should be to be humble, right? Because only in being humble are we going to have access to this provision. So what does verse 6 say? It's a command. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. That's what we're talking about. That's what we've been talking about for several weeks. Spiritual promotion. Spiritual prosperity. Not physical prosperity, not material prosperity, not becoming a millionaire or anything like that. There are some churches that stress the idea, well, God wants you to have $1 million, or God wants you to have wealth. The Bible does not teach that God wants you to have wealth. The Bible does teach that it's okay to be wealthy. It's okay to have these things. But those material things do not constitute true prosperity. True prosperity is measured only from the soul. Measured only on the quality of peace and happiness that you are experiencing. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Notice the language, under the mighty hand of God. The word mighty speaks of power and authority, and reminds us once again that we must submit totally to what God says and how he wants it done. And this is not as easy as it sounds. This is the problem with religion today. This is the problem with so many Christians today, is that they fail to submit to God on his terms. They have their own traditions. They have their own pet ideas that they've invented or maybe heard from someone. Dear old grandma used to teach me this, and I've never forgotten it. And the problem is, oh, dear old grandma was wrong. And that happens so many times. Traditions passed down from one generation to another generation that are not based on the Word of God. That's why we need to humble ourselves, not under our favorite pastor, our favorite radio evangelist. Oh, we listen to this guy on the radio, and he's so dear and so sweet, and everything he says is gospel. Not necessarily. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. This places a great responsibility on the believer. The responsibility to know God's word for yourselves. Not to hear what a man teaches and say, oh, I'll accept that. Our responsibility, yes, is to be taught. Specifically and primarily within a local church context such as this, small as it is, a public assembly, face-to-face situation where you hear words right from the pastor's mouth, as it were. And as you listen, then you have the responsibility to check it out in the written Word of God, in the Bible. And every pastor who is properly doing his job is going to guide you through the book, guide you through the scriptures, rather than saying, this is it, you accept it, and if you don't like it, tough. That's not the way it's supposed to be. You're supposed to be able to understand the character and the plan of God based on your own comprehension of truth as you've been taught and as you've checked it out. That's why God made available to us the scriptures. That's why he had the letters of the apostles preserved for us. That's why he had the gospels recorded. That's why we have the entire Old Testament preserved for us, so that we can get into it and look at it. Romans 15:4 says, what has been written previously has been written for our instruction, so that we, through the scriptures, Old Testament scriptures in that context, might have confidence. We learn then from the Old Testament. We learn, obviously, from the New Testament. Your responsibility is to check it out. See, it's so easy for Christians to be lazy today and pick a favorite pastor on the radio or some church and then listen to what he says and then just run with it. But you all know that there are a million different denominations, and they're not all right. So just figure on that. So what is it that's going to determine whether the one you've chosen to listen to or the one you've chosen to follow is right or not? Well, it sounds good. I like his personality. I like his voice. If you see him on television, I like the way he dresses. You won't have any problem with me, will you? But those aren't the right standards. He makes me feel good. The right standards are, is he properly teaching the Word of God? And see, that's where our responsibility then comes in. All right, he said the Scripture says such and such. So that means I've got to go home, I've got to open up the books, and I've got to study. Now, hopefully, the pastor will guide you through the book in such a way that he will show you this and show you that. That's what's happening on Friday night, by the way. We're entering a passage, verse 5 of James chapter 4, which is very detailed, very technical, and very ambiguous in the English. And it's going to take some detailed study. And we're going to have to compare. Well, such and such says this, and so says that. What is the right translation? What is the right understanding? When we're done with it, those who come to the Friday night class or listen to the tapes are going to be able to understand what it says because of the text before them. As I've said to you all many times, when you're when you're discussing Bible truth, talking about some doctrinal principle, talking about the character, the plan of God, you don't say, well, Ron said it means this, Ron said that, Ron said this. No, you say the Bible says such and such. And then you'll be able to go to the Bible and show them that it says such and such. But obviously that takes a little bit of effort. Modern Christianity is plagued by lazy Christians. And it's sad, but it's true. Christians who are content with believing that they are saved, but have no desire to pursue the quality of life, the responsibility of life that God has placed upon us all. So there you have it in verse 6, a command. It's an aorist passive imperative in the Greek from the standard word tapenao, which looks like this. T-A-P-E-I-N-O, long O. That's the verb. And it's an aorist tense, aorist passive imperative. Well, you all know what the imperative is. That's a command. The significance of the aorist tense in the Greek is that it's something that needs to be done and basically viewed as a point of time and kind of a once and for all type thing. Heaven forbid this idea of dedication, but that's basically what it's communicating. In a point of time, place yourself in a position of total humility before God. See, the stress here, the emphasis here, is to get in the right position. Rather than continually living in that right position, although that's important, what is more important than continually living in it is getting in there in the first place, is recognizing what humility is, that it requires a point of time decision to place yourself under God's authority. You basically will make a promise to yourself. And of course, you've always been told, don't make a promise you can't keep. But this is a promise that you need to make to yourself, and although you may not be able to keep it entirely or completely or consistently, you need to have it always before you. And that promise that you make yourself is, I am willing to do what God says. I am willing to follow what the Bible teaches. That's what humility is. That's what it means when it says humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. God says, I am the sovereign one of the universe. I am in charge of you. I am your boss. Humility says, I recognize that. I accept that. What do you want me to do? God says, I have a viewpoint. My viewpoint is different from yours. My viewpoint is different from Satan's. My viewpoint, I call light. Human viewpoint, human logic, is called darkness. Humility says, I am willing to submit to your viewpoint. I am willing to let go of my logic and look at your logic. Then God says, I have a certain way that I want things done. My policy. This is the way I want you to pray. This is the way I want you to worship. This is what I want you to believe about the deity of Christ, about prophecy. This is what I want you to believe about the crucifixion, about the resurrection. This is my policy. Humility says, I am willing to follow God's policy. I'm willing to learn it and to follow it. When God says, do it this way, I am willing to accept it. One of the most controversial areas of policy disagreement between believers and God is in the area of prayer. Believers who have not been properly instructed love to pray to Jesus. And yet Jesus himself and the entire New Testament teaches that when we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. Someone said, well, why can't you pray to Jesus? Isn't Jesus God? Yes, Jesus is God. But that's the whole issue of the Godhead or the Trinity. Each member of the Trinity has a different function within that body. And Jesus is not the one who receives our prayers. Now, some believers who have adopted this humility attitude will say, okay, once it's shown to me in the Scriptures, I'm willing to accept it, change my procedures into conformity to God's policy. Some say, well, my great-grandfather prayed to Jesus, my grandfather prayed to Jesus, my father prayed to Jesus, and I'm praying to Jesus. And you'll never stop me from doing it. Because that's the way I've always done it. That's not humility, is it? That's me wanting to do it my way, regardless of what the Scripture says. Well, that's just one example. There are examples in giving. Giving is a big example. Religious Christianity has always taught you got to give your tithe. You got to give your 10%. And people have insisted upon this for generations. The Bible teaches that no, tithing is for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. The church gives an entirely different way. The church gives from its heart. The church gives free will, gives willingly, without any constraint, without any pressure, gives because it wants to. And yet there are still Christians in their religiosity who insist on tithing and trying to enforce this 10% mandate upon others. This is just another example. I'm willing to accept God's policy. That means I have to look into the Scriptures and find out what is God's policy. Once I'm taught it, now I have the responsibility to make a decision to either accept it or not. Humility is willing to do that. Humility is willing to hear. Humility is not the attitude that insists on holding on to traditions, but is willing to let the Word of God confirm or dispel those traditions. And that's what Peter is talking about when he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And with this attitude of humility, what will be the result? He may exalt you at the proper time. What is the exaltation here? It's promotion. Promotion on God's terms. Success on God's terms. Promotion in the eyes of others, how others see you. The impact you will make in society. The impact you will make with family, with friends. The honor that you will receive. This is all based on your consistent application of humility. As you faithfully learn and follow God's words, you will receive honor. You will receive promotion. You will receive prosperity, and I'm talking about spiritual prosperity, in time and according to God's timing. The basis for this spiritual promotion, or I'll rephrase that, the quality of this spiritual promotion, of this spiritual honor, is identified as the abundant life. What better promotion is there? What better exaltation is there than for me to be able to be at peace and to be happy in any and every situation that this world can throw at me? No matter what happens, do I get stressed? Whoever who has humbled himself under the mighty hand of God will find himself able to endure anything and everything, and in that endurance be at peace and be experiencing true inner happiness. And so the basis for this is then given in verse 7. Casting all your anxiety upon him. So you see how that's related to the exaltation? Let's read it again. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, comma, casting all your anxiety upon him. If you hang on to your problems, if you retain them in your soul, if you have the grudges of your youth, the grudges of your middle age, even the grudges of your old age, if you hold these in your soul, unforgiving, unrelenting, uncompromising, the result will be no quality of life. These things must be cast upon him. You have a worry about a problem? Turn it over to him. You have a grudge against your fifth grade teacher that you've been holding for 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, etc.? Do you have a grudge against the woman who jilted you in your youth? The man who jilted you? Do you have a grudge against a parent? A grudge against a sibling? I mean, see, the list can go on and on. You'd be surprised how many Christians hold grudges and have held them for years instead of taking these anxieties and casting them all onto the Lord. You see, it's a lack of humility that prevents a person from forgiving. It's a lack of humility that prevents a person from letting go of the grudge. Leave it in God's hands. Well, if I hold the grudge, then I'm somehow getting even with that person. Yeah, right. Not at all. All you're doing is harming yourself. And believers have harmed themselves for years and years, not only spiritually but physically, because as has been proven by medical science, the stress of the soul causes physical reaction, causes all kinds of problems with your health. It can cause skin disorders. You know, a consistently stressed out, worried soul can cause skin disorders. You all know about the ulcer, don't you? Do you know what causes an ulcer? Not what you eat. What you think causes the ulcer. Well, why does everyone have to tell you don't eat this, don't eat that when you have an ulcer? Because what you eat aggravates the ulcer. Well, how can what you think cause an ulcer? Because the stress on the soul, the worry on the soul, causes an abnormal secretion in your stomach lining. An increase in the acids that are produced there for good things become present in an abundance, and that results in an adverse prolonged irritation on the stomach lining, causes an ulcer, causes a sore. Okay, but this is a result of the secretions of these various acids, and those result because your mind is stressed out. Headaches can be caused by your stress and your worry. So it's important to recognize that these things need to be turned over to God. Many believers have lived this way for years, in this realm of stress and worry, frustration, even depression. But as long as there is life, there is hope. We should never ever give up, never think, oh, it's too late for me to live for Christ. It's never too late. Young believers have come to that point where they've had a period of such severe pressure that they have decided to give up. It's too late for me. They should never let that kind of pressure influence them. They should never fall for that. They should get back in fellowship with God, confessing the sins that have never been confessed before that they remember, confessing the worry and the stress and turning it over to Him and starting all over from scratch, because that's our job. That's what we're here for. And the longer we have remained in this life, in the sphere of this stress and worry, simply is God's wonderful love for us to give us opportunities, more occasions to finally, once and for all, experience true peace and true happiness. So we are to cast all our anxiety upon Him. And what can He do about it? What is His attitude toward us? It says, because He cares for you. He has a fantastic love for us and wants what is best, always wants what is best for us. But He cannot make us be happy. He cannot make you be at peace. In fact, God cannot make you do anything. I mean, He can make you die, and of course He brought you life, but He can't make you function in this life in a particular way, because that's not the way He does things. He has given all of us free will or volition, the responsibility, indeed the right, to make our own decisions in life. He can't make someone trust in Jesus. That's why there are unbelievers and believers in existence today. God is responsible for giving the gospel to these people, but each individual must make the choice for himself. And so it is with the Christian. God's not going to make you do anything. But He is faithful in His own timing, in His own way, to present truths that will shake a believer up and get him back on course. You know, there are unbelievers who have lived for many, many, many years, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, unbelievers. And they're close to physical death. And all of a sudden, one day, they hear the gospel. And they say, wow, I never realized that before. And they believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they are saved. And they've lived a 90-year life of unbelief. Who knows what they've done? But in the last few months or even years of their life, they've trusted in Jesus as their Savior and have been introduced to a quality of life that is fantastic. Well, you know, it's the same way with believers, too. Believers can go through all throughout their life without understanding what Christianity is all about, and yet in God's perfect timing, provide the information that will open up the soul to true peace and happiness. And that's because He loves us, because He cares for us. In verse 8, he says, Peter writes, be of sober spirit. You can see that the word spirit there in your English translation is in italics. That means it's not present in the Greek. It literally just says, be sober. Well, the word sober means to be balanced. Okay? Be controlled. And this is talking about soul control and soul balance. It's not talking about standing up straight. It's the same word that's used for physical sobriety, of course, that is not being drunk, but this is in a spiritual realm. He's not telling the believers, okay, you guys, don't be drunk. No, he's telling them to be balanced in a spiritual sense. He says be balanced, then he says be on the alert. So first of all, we have to have balance and control, and then we have to keep our eyes open. We have to be aware of the nature of the world in which we live. We have to understand that the environment is antagonistic. We have to know that there are enemies out there. We have to know there are enemies on the inside. We all have a sin nature. We have to understand that that sin nature is at war with our soul. Once we understand that, we're on our way. That's the beginning to be able to experience peace and joy. We also have to recognize that the devil is organized against God and against those who are his representatives on this earth. That means you. So, believe it or not, when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you become the target of the devil. Isn't that a nice bonus for trusting in Christ? So it says, be balanced, be on the alert. Oh, by the way, how can you be on the alert? Knowledge. Understanding of God's character and plan. Understanding of the universe as it's revealed in the Bible. Then Peter writes, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We have an active, aggressive enemy. And this enemy seeks to neutralize us, seeks to prevent us from glorifying God, seeks to prevent us from representing God. Now, let me suggest to you that if the believer is out of fellowship with God, that is, he is dominated by his worry, by his stress, by his guilt, and by various sins, anger, envy, worry, all of these things, then that believer is already neutralized. He's not demonstrating a quality Christian life. He's not able to represent Christian standards to others. He's not able to represent a consistent, accurate testimony and gospel message. And therefore, Satan could care less about him. The devil is not concerned about the believer who is already neutralized. He's only concerned about those who are functioning in fellowship with God, those who are representing him. These are the ones he seeks to defeat, to destroy, or as Peter writes, to devour, to eat up. But that should not concern us. We have nothing to worry about because we have from God the grace we need to defeat the attacks of Satan. We have what we need from God to defeat the attacks of the sin nature from the inside. So whether the attack is coming from the inside or whether it's coming from the outside, whether Satan uses people or things or circumstances, all of which he can use, we know how to deal with it if we have been prepared, if we have learned God's word. That's another thing with so many Christians today, is that they have not been prepared. And therefore, when the attack hits, they are easy prey. And Satan devours them. By devouring, keep in mind that this simply refers to a neutralization of your Christian testimony. This does not mean somehow grabbing you and taking you to hell. Besides, Satan doesn't live in hell. Okay? This is one of those misnomers. Satan's the king of hell, isn't he? No, he's not. Hell is where he's going when he's judged. And he's not going to have a good time down there. Okay? So, you know, it's one of those traditions and one of those ideas that are very prevalent. Satan rules in hell. No, he doesn't. He's afraid of hell because he knows that's where he's going to go if he doesn't win. And he's attempting to win, trying to defeat God. So, lost my train of thought. So, we need to understand that we have resources to defeat anything and everything that Satan throws at us. So we have it, verse 9, it says, but resist him firm in your faith. You see, the word your is in italics again. That means that it's not in the original translation, in the original text. And it literally has the definite article there, the. And it should read, resist him firm in the faith. Now, the faith is a technical term used by the apostles to refer to the whole body of Christian truth that has been revealed to them through the Holy Spirit. So we are to take this whole body of truth and learn it. Put it into our soul. As we learn these truths, have them available, then when Satan attacks us, when the sin nature attacks us, we resist firm, solidly in the faith, in the realm of that truth. Some of the ways that Satan seeks to neutralize us is through false doctrine, through false systems of worship, through false social policies, and even political policies, trying to move the believer into things that distract him from the real issues of Christianity. There is such a thing called, that's been labeled, the social gospel. The social gospel is basically that which seeks to civilize the human race, seeks to help the human race with regard to their medical needs, with regard to their financial needs, and their housing needs. And by doing this, this somehow serves God. That's the social gospel. And they do not give them what they need for their soul. They stress giving them what they need for their body. And although the Bible talks about this kind of ministry, it always mentions it in conjunction with the primary responsibility, which is to minister to the soul. Well, one of Satan's trump cards is to get the Christian, and indeed get unbelievers who are involved in religion, to get them sidetracked from giving the gospel and get them into some kind of social cause. What is it then that's going to protect us from being influenced to embrace a social cause, a political platform, a type of religious or spiritual worship or service, these things that are not biblical? What is it that's going to protect us from embracing these kinds of things? Knowledge of God's Word. Knowledge of the faith. So we resist him in the faith. We know what the Bible teaches, so that when there's an influence to try and move us into a particular political agenda, like a liberal cause. What would be a good example? A liberal cause to take guns away from the citizens of this country. A liberal cause would be to do away with capital punishment, the death penalty for criminals. So we study what the Bible says. And if you've learned what the Bible says, you know that the Bible says capital punishment is the way God wants it to be done. If a person kills somebody, he's then a murderer. If a person kills somebody, he should forfeit his own life. And the Bible teaches this, and Jesus taught this. There are those who want to take away freedoms and rights. The Bible gives us these freedoms and rights. There's the political agenda to try and take away the responsibility that parents have for their children to raise them and put that into the hands of the state. These are the tools of Satan to try and get the focus off of God's character and plan. What is our protection so that we don't get sucked into this stuff? Knowledge of God's Word. Knowledge that the Bible teaches capital punishment. Knowledge that the Bible teaches the right and responsibility for a person to protect and defend himself from criminals and use a weapon in doing it. Controversial, but the Bible makes it clear. And we could list an abundance of issues. What is it that's going to protect you against these things? Knowledge and understanding of God's Word. That's the key. But resist him firm in the faith. And then it says, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. This is saying, hey, we're all going through the same thing. So resist him, just as other Christians have resisted him throughout history. Examples in the Bible. Believers whom we know today, use those as examples. And use the knowledge of truth that we've learned. And if we don't know these things, then say, you know what? In humility, I have a responsibility to get to know these things. I've got to get into the book. I've got to get into the Bible and start learning these things. And if I can't get into the book, I need to start listening to some teaching. I need to start getting some good teaching on the radio, if there is, and there's very little. Or I need to find some teaching on tape, tape recordings. So that when we are tempted and faced with these crises, these pressures, these attacks, we will be able to handle them. And you all know it's a growth process. You don't get prepared overnight. Takes a little bit of time, a little bit at a time. Some believers make faster progress than others. This should not be used as any kind of measurement of spirituality. It should simply be used to recognize that the provision is available, and all can make progress at their own speed as God ministers to our own souls. And the last thing that Peter focuses on in verse 10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, that's your salvation, will himself do four things: perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's going to take a whole class to cover those four items. So we're going to do that next week. Next Monday, we will cover those four things. Four things that God will do for you in the process of suffering and enduring and maintaining your focus. God will, as a result of that, he will vindicate the growth process in your life. And basically, that's what those four things refer to: a vindication of the growth process. So we'll look at those four things next Monday. And that's it.